Last week, about this time, we were all secretly questioning God's promise to never destroy the world again by a flood. I know that you were thinking that. You were looking for that rainbow, but we did make it. We're thankful that all of you are safe. We had a little bit of trouble among some of the families with some damage, but we're praying and helping them, and we hope everybody's doing well. Last week's lesson was recorded, and we continued our You series talking about some of the most basic questions that we can ask ourselves from a spiritual perspective. We've asked ourselves, where are you? And we spent 2 weeks talking about, who are you? And last week specifically, we began looking at the life of Moses, the early stage of Moses' life. And we let Moses serve as our example of what it truly means to be an outsider for God. The week before that, we looked at the Pharisees as an example of what not to do. And then last week, Moses showed us three important parts of being an outsider. Very quickly, if you were not able to be here for that lesson, the first of those points was that outsiders are not accidents. The second, outsiders take risks and make mistakes. And the third, outsiders embrace their role as instruments. And so Moses kind of showed us those truths through the first stages of his life. And tonight, I would like to pick up where we left off with Moses as we continue in this fourth lesson, why are you here? Why are you here? So let's go ahead and kind of put that question up and talk about it for just a moment as we begin. Have you ever wondered why you're here? The routine of life, if you're anything like most people, can sometimes make us wonder, can't it? The grind, if you will, the ruts that we sometimes get in. I mean, are we really just here to go to school and get a job and get married someday, maybe have some kids, make money, accumulate stuff, be entertained, go to church, maybe deal with some difficulties and grow old? Is that it? If you've lived long at all, I'm sure you've realized, like Solomon before us, that everything that we might busy ourselves with here under the sun is all vanity, isn't it? All of the things that I just mentioned, in fact, can be a chasing after the wind. Even going to church can feel empty and pointless if we don't know why we're here, can't it? And if you've not ever experienced that, you just keep going to church and it'll happen to you. There will come a point in your life when that even seems pointless to you if you lose sight of why we're really here. Maybe like the rest of us, you struggle with your purpose and your role in this world or God's plan for your life. Maybe like Moses last week, you thought you knew what you were supposed to do for God or what your life was going to be like, and it just really didn't go the way that you planned for it to go. Does it encourage you at all to realize that Moses was an 80-year-old shepherd before he really figured out why he was here? I take some encouragement in that. Those first 80 years were certainly part of God's plan, but Moses was two-thirds of the way through his physical life before he really knew the whole story. Tonight I'd like to open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. If you have your Bible tonight, I would love for you to follow along. We won't read every verse, but we'll be in those two chapters, chapters 3 and 4 tonight, as we examine an event in the life of Moses that's going to help us answer the question, why are you here? And the first thing we're going to take a look at is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We're going to call this part of the lesson, May I Have Your Attention, Please. There's lots of ways to get people's attention. When I was in high school speech class, we were taught that every good speech had to have an attention getter. You know, it could be a lot of different things. It could be the tone of your voice. It could be a story. It could be a joke. It could be really anything to get the attention of your audience. And as attention getters go, God has a pretty good one in these first six verses, doesn't he? God would know how to get someone's attention, and he certainly does that in this first part of our lesson. We begin on what we might call the mountain. We see in the next verse of this passage, the first verse, that Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. We also know this mountain by another name, and that name is Sinai. This is the same mountain that God will soon lead his people to on the way to the promised land. This is the same mountain that Moses will soon climb to meet God face to face, to receive the law. He's currently tending sheep on this mountain, but soon he will be tending souls. And there's something special about this mountain, even though Moses doesn't realize it yet. The next thing we see is what we might call the miracle. What Moses sees when he sees this particular sight is the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Scholars call this a theophany, which is a manifestation or an appearance of God. And this particular manifestation is quite interesting. An angel of the Lord, which is probably the Lord himself, as evidenced by the language that's used here, appeared to him in a flame. He stopped to look. He thought, surely that's going to burn up any minute now. I don't know what started that fire, but it won't be a fire for long. That bush will be gone. And he looked, and it never extinguished. And it's like, have you ever watched a magic trick and just been consumed by how in the world did he do that? In the age of YouTube, you can find out pretty quickly, well, how did he do what such and such a trick? Moses wants to know, how did that work? So he comes and takes a closer look. The Bible tells us that he said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. I don't know why God chose to appear to Moses in this form. We can speculate a lot. I really don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but I would just suggest to you that it did the trick. It got Moses' attention, and it was a conversation starter. The next thing that we see, we might call the message of this particular conversation. And it's a threefold message as we look at the next couple of verses. The first thing that we see is when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. So the first message that God has is, I'm talking to you. This burning bush is not for somebody else. This burning bush is not an accident. I am talking to you, Moses. And in case you're concerned about whether or not that's the case, I'm just going to say your name twice. So Moses says, here I am. And then he says, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. In other words, this is not going to be a normal conversation, so don't treat it like one. God's presence made this ground holy, and it would cease to be holy when his presence departed from it in this particular way. There was nothing inherently holy about this section of land until God appeared there in this way. So that's the second part of the message, is this is not a normal conversation you're about to have, so get ready. Take your shoes off. Thirdly, he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's me. I am the one and only God. And I could be wrong about this. Please point it out to me if I am. I'm not aware of God speaking to Moses up to this point. So I just want you to let that sink in for a moment. After 80 years of living and having knowledge of God and even trying to do some things on God's behalf, we're talking now. Not any way that I thought we might be talking. This is a little unusual. But I'm hearing the voice of the one true God. So do you think that as an attention-getting device, that this message got through to Moses? Do you think this worked? Did Moses show interest? Did he show respect? Did he obey God? Well, the Bible says he hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So this works. God got Moses' attention. And the next part of this passage is what we might call the ask. Every conversation that you have with a superior usually involves them asking something of you. In this case, God is going to tell Moses something. 40 years after he has fled Egypt, and in his mind, in failure and disgrace, God wants something from Moses. So let's take a closer look at these verses and see what we see. First of all, we see that God is very aware. God is aware of and compassionate toward His people. Look at verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I've not been checked out, in other words. This hasn't escaped my notice. I am well aware of the condition of my people. The next thing we see is that God is active. God is active. Look at verse number 8 and 9. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. These are not the words of a God who needs Moses' help. Understand that. That's very important. God is making it very clear here who is going to be doing the delivering. And it's not going to be Moses. It's going to be him. I have seen, I have heard, I know about it. I have come down to deliver them. I am going to be active. God intends to award his people. Notice I didn't say reward. Reward implies a recompense or a return for services. Have God's people done anything to merit anything from Him? No. So what God is about to do for them is an award. It is a fulfillment of the promise that He made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15 to bring them to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land, as we might call it. So God says, I'm aware, I'm active, I'm going to award my people, and I'm going to use human agency to accomplish this. I'm going to use you, Moses. I'm going to be doing the delivering, but I'm going to be doing it through you. Now, we could ask why. Why would you be using Moses to accomplish this particular goal? You could come up with some pretty good reasons, I think. I mean, after all, Moses spent his first 40 years of life in the Pharaoh's house in Egypt. He has a background in Egyptian culture and royal diplomacy. He's exhibited a desire to help his people. He has matured considerably since he left Egypt. So there's some answers to that question. But the broader question might be, why use anyone? Why would God use people at all to accomplish something like this? God is capable of delivering His people without anyone's help. So why are we doing this? I will send you to Pharaoh. I will send you. I will use you. Why would God do it this way? Here's a few suggestions. God is generally working in us as He works through us. Have you noticed that? That one of the reasons God uses human agency to accomplish His will, and He always has, is because He's trying to teach us some things. He's working in us as we do things for Him, or as He does things through us. Secondly, faith is best developed and taught actively. Don't you find that to be the case, parents? That if you really want to teach your child something, it's probably going to have to go beyond words. God knows, I'm going to teach Moses something, I'm going to teach my people something, and I'm going to do it actively. It also reflects His purposes and His nature as our Father. And again, to refer back to being a parent, we understand this to be true, don't we? There's a lot of things we could do for ourselves. It would take me a lot less time to clean up my playroom in my house than it would to tell my kids to do it. But if I do it all the time, they never learn how to do it. And so this is what God does. He always has done this. And so He's going to use Moses. And Moses is not thrilled. I think that would be an understatement. Moses is not happy at all with this assignment. So the next part of our lesson, we're going to call the back and forth. And this takes the bulk of our text here, starts in chapter 3, verse 11. and it goes through chapter 4, verse 17. And I'm going to kind of set this up like a boxing match. They don't really fight, but it goes back and forth enough that it feels like a bit of a boxing match. So that's kind of the terminology I'm going to use. So we're going to ring the bell and start with round one here between Moses and God. And understand, I'm not suggesting they're fighting. But there's a back and forth, there's a sparring, if you will, that takes place, and maybe this will help you remember it. The first thing that Moses says in round one is, "Who am I?" You know, why would you pick me? That's Moses' first instinct when God reveals his plan to deliver the Israelites through Moses. He wonders, why would you choose me? Now, you and I know that there are some answers to that, right? But you can imagine after 40 years of just being a shepherd and kind of giving up on this idea that Moses probably no longer sees himself in that way. Who am I? If you've ever seen The Lion King, I'm talking to the kids here. You know that part where Mufasa appears in the clouds and Simba has kind of lost his way. He's eating bugs and hanging out with some unsavory characters. And Mufasa says, "You have forgotten who you are," and I can't say it like James Earl Jones, but you can hear it in your head, can't you? "You have forgotten who you are," and that's almost what Moses has done here. He has been gone from active duty for so long that he has forgotten how God may have prepared him for this very thing. So Moses says, "Who am I?" And God says, "I'll be with you." Now that should be the end of the discussion, shouldn't it? "I'll be with you." Creator of the universe, the burning bush himself says, "I'm going to be with you." And that should have been all Moses needed to hear, but it wasn't. For the same reason that my kids sometimes don't want to do uncomfortable things, even when I tell them that I'm going with them. "Oh, come on, I'll go with you. You can do it." "No, I still don't want to do it, Dad. I don't know that person. I don't want to talk to them. I don't want to apologize. I don't want to ask. I don't want to tell them what I want for lunch." Whatever it might be, even if I'm there with them, sometimes that's not enough. And God says, I'm going to be with you. It's the equivalent of saying, you know, I'm going to hold your hand. And God even gives him this prophetic promise about bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they're going to serve him on this very same mountain. It's like saying, hey, when it's all over and the uncomfortable part is over, we're going to go out for ice cream. It's going to be great. And Moses is just not buying it. Round two comes into play because round one did not end the discussion. Moses is not okay with this assignment. So in round two, Moses says, "Who are you?" Okay? Or "What is your name?" Verse number 13. So if Moses' first excuse was self-centered, this one is more focused on God. He almost seems to be saying, you know, "You've made an impression on me here today, but is the burning bush going with us? I mean, what am I going to tell the people when I get back to Egypt when they say, 'Who has sent you?' I'm pretty sure they're going to need more than my word. What's your name? Give me something." It's like asking for the Wi-Fi password. How do I connect here? Give me something I can use. Give me something I can repeat that will give me some credibility with these people who are going to be doubtful. When one man marches back into Egypt after 40 years and says, "Hey, you're going to need to let these people go." Well, how's that going to work? Give me your name. And God's answer is, "I am. I am." And I'm sure that had to be a little bit frustrating for Moses. Well, that's not much of a name. I am. When God uses this word as his name, he is saying, "I am who or what I am." You can't confine me necessarily to a name, or "I will be who or what I will be," God is saying. That God is the essence of being. That he's the ground level of being. That he intended to be known, however, by this particular name. If you're going to call me something, I want it to be, we've called it Yahweh for years. Yahweh, or Lord. Now, he had a lot of other names that he was known by before this point, but from this point forward, this is the name that God chooses to be known by, his personal name, his covenant name, Yahweh. That's why he says in verse 15, "This is my name forever." And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. But he doesn't stop there. God doesn't just answer his question. He continues with additional information. He says, they will. God gives him instructions on who to talk to and what to say to them. You want to go to the elders of Israel, verse 18. And guess what? They will listen to your voice. Now, verses 19 and 20, God makes it clear that he won't, that he being Pharaoh, he is not going to listen to you. I'm going ahead and tell you up front, the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And then finally, you will. You will not leave empty. You will not leave Egypt empty, but you will plunder the Egyptians. You are not only going to leave Egypt with all of my people, but you are going to leave rich. So after two rounds of conversation, who is winning this conversation? Is Moses making any points that can stand up against what God is responding with? No. So far, Moses has lost both rounds if this is a boxing match. It's not even close. God addresses his questions, his concerns, his excuses sufficiently. It's kind of like watching a movie preview. Ever watched a movie preview and thought, well, I've seen that? And it gives you the whole plot away. And you feel like, well, I don't need to spend $15 watching that. They just showed me everything. That's what God's doing here. Let me just tell you what's going to happen. Let me just give you some massive spoiler alerts here, Moses. This is what's going to happen. And let me give you some details about it. Because if you're concerned, I want to do everything that I can to make that concern go away. Moses is still not finished, though. So we move to round number three, where Moses basically says, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to accept me. Maybe all of those memories are creeping back in, and his greatest fears are coming back to the surface. He remembers his own reputation among the people in Egypt. His own people have already rejected him once. He knows firsthand that they don't trust him. He has undoubtedly imagined, as a lot of us probably have, what would happen if I ever went back? What would happen if I faced those people again? Have you ever wondered that about someone in your life? And you make it out to be this awful experience before you've ever even had it. That's what Moses has probably done. And he's concluded they're not going to believe me. And God says, watch this. God shifts his technique like any good parent or father. If my answers are not enough, if my words are not convincing you, let's move to some action. Let me show you some things. If you're so concerned about this, God gives Moses three signs. And the first two, he shows him right here on the spot. And you remember in these verses that God causes Moses' staff to be turned into a serpent. And then Moses picks it back up and it turns back into a staff. Moses is a seasoned shepherd by this point, and he ran from this serpent. So this is a real danger. But God says, pick it up. In other words, you don't need to be afraid of the things that I created. You can trust me. And if you show this to somebody else, perhaps they will be able to trust me. The next thing he does is has Moses stick his hand into his cloak and takes it out, and it becomes leprous. Leprosy was a death sentence. So when Moses saw that his hand had suddenly turned leprous, you can bet that he was scared and that he wondered what might happen next. And God basically takes that leprosy away as quickly as he gave it to Moses, showing him that he has full control over everything that happens in this world. When diseases can spring up and disappear just like that on Moses' hand, that should be a powerful sign. Not just for the people in Egypt, but for Moses himself. And the final sign that he talks to him about is turning water to blood. This doesn't actually happen here on the mountain, but Moses later does this. This is one of the things you're going to see in those 10 plagues that the kids just sang about. God told him, you're going to take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground. The water that you shall take will become blood on the dry ground. So after three rounds of this, is God answering Moses sufficiently? Is he not going above and beyond to give Moses peace and comfort and reason to believe that this will work? Of course he is. But Moses is still not convinced. So we move on to round number four, where Moses essentially says, I can't do it. I'm not a good talker. Look at what Moses says. Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and of tongue. Now, first of all, what does that mean? We know what eloquent means, right? Having or exercising the power of fluent, forceful, appropriate speech, a good speaker. Moses is claiming, I don't have that quality. Slow of speech and tongue can mean several different things. We really don't exactly know what that means. It could have meant that he had a speech defect or a speech impediment. A lot of people think that. It could also mean that he has lost his fluency in the Egyptian language, and he feels like that would be an impediment to him going back, or he may have thought little of his own abilities. It may be as simple as that. I'm just not any good at this. You don't understand, Lord. I haven't been preaching and speaking, and it's been 40 years since I've sat in an Egyptian classroom. This stuff is gone. I've never been good at it, but I'm certainly not good at it now. Now, it's interesting in Acts 7:22, we're told that Moses was what? Mighty in words and deeds. So whether he had a speech impediment or not, he found a way around it during his time in the royal court. He's probably like a lot of us. He's selectively slow of speech and tongue. You ever know anybody like that? They're really eloquent when it's something that they want to do or what they want to talk about. But as soon as you get them uncomfortable, I'm just not very good at that kind of stuff. Maybe that's what's going on with Moses. And so God says, you're right, you can't do it, but I can, verses 11 and 12. God's answer is pretty short here. And it's kind of an indicator of what's about to happen. He said, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth. He sounds like a parent. He's so patient. I'll be with your mouth too. Go, and I'll teach you what you shall speak. That ought to be the end of it, but it's not. But round five is where Moses lays down all of his cards. Round five is where Moses tells the truth, probably for the first time in this entire exchange, and he says, I just don't want to do it. Can you just send somebody else? Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. As if God is just like a telemarketer calling people up with burning bushes. Are you interested in going to Egypt? No, I'm really not, Lord. Thanks for calling. Appreciate it. Would you please remove my number from your list? Goodbye. That's not going to work with God. And Moses even, this is kind of funny. Moses, when he says no to God, he calls him by the Hebrew word Adonai or Adonai, which is a different word than what God just told him to call him. Moses just said, what's your name? God told him, and Moses calls him another name here. Just like when we're trying to get off the phone with somebody. You know, we're going to be polite as we have to be to end the conversation. God is basically saying to Moses something he doesn't want to do, and Moses says, hey, I respect you, Adonai, but I'm not going to submit. I want a God, but I don't want that kind of God. And God doesn't say, well, thank you for your time. Let me know if you change your mind. No, God says, well, you're going. You're doing it anyway. I've been pretty patient with you throughout all of these rounds of back and forth. But now the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, beginning in verse 14. I wonder sometimes if the fire got bigger. If it got really hot all of a sudden. The word kindled is an interesting word, meaning to be hot, furious, to burn, to heat oneself in vexation. And it fits the situation perfectly. But this is kind of a bonus little point here. How's God going to handle himself when he's angry? Is he going to fly off the handle? Is he going to lose control? Is he going to tell Moses what he really thinks of him? Even when God's angry, he still treats Moses gently. and with a great deal of patience that Moses has not earned. He reassures him. He gives him a great gift, which is his brother Aaron as a helper. And he puts the staff in his hand and says, it's time to go. Now, the result of this, if you read the next few verses and certainly the next few chapters, we see that Moses actually does what God asked and told him to do. After all the discussions and all the excuses and the answers and the signs and the reluctance and the anger and the last word, Moses is going to Egypt because God wants him to go. And I find it very interesting that after Moses accepts this, God gives him what might be the most important piece of information that he could have heard in verse 19. Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Now that I've gotten you to agree to this, let me tell you what I probably could have led with, right? If I told you this in the beginning, maybe that would have changed everything. But God closes with this. Everybody that you're afraid of is gone. You're not in the kind of danger that you might think you're in. God erases all of the legitimate, rational reasons for Moses to be afraid. Now, why have we looked at this to help answer the question, why are you here? What has this got to do with that? Well, that's where I'd like to spend the next few minutes as we wrap this up tonight. I would suggest to you tonight that the bush is still burning. Bright and hot. And God is still talking to you and me. The question is, does God have your attention? I heard a preacher say not too long ago, it wasn't here, it was somewhere else, that a lot of parents, he's noticed, tend to shush their kids when we're praying. When we're talking to God, kids, be quiet, we're praying to God. But when God's talking to us through the presentation of His Word, it's toy time and water fountain time and walk around the pew time and let's draw some pretty pictures time. Don't you think that's interesting? I'm not judging you if you hand a Ninja Turtle to your 3-year-old during the sermon. I'm not judging that. That's not the point. The point is, does God have your attention? How do you approach the messages and the messengers of God? Because you're not going to get one of these bushes anymore, are you? And I'm convinced that if we had one, we'd get so used to it. Hey, did you hear what the burning bush had to say? Yeah, I've heard it before. We'd get used to it. Wouldn't be so effective after a few weeks of having the burning bush as your preacher, would it? We get tired of that too. Do you approach different messages in different ways as if they come from different sources altogether? How brightly does the bush have to be burning for you and I to turn aside and listen? And does your approach to God change when He asks you to do something that you don't want to do? Why are you here? Why are you here? Let's make a couple comparisons at this point. Moses lived during a time when God communicated directly to people. This was pre-law. If God had something to say to you, He said it directly to you or to your father or to your grandfather, and they passed it on to you. But there weren't any written rules or commandments that had come directly from God that He expected everyone to keep. So Moses is likely in the dark until this burning bush illuminated God's plan for his life, okay? Let's be honest about that. But the difference between Moses and us is this is not the case for us. Now, it's true that God might be preparing us for something specific, but in the meantime, should we ever wonder why I'm here? The very fact that we have to ask that question sometimes gives away a lot about our spiritual location and condition. The age-old question of why am I here is typically labored over by those who claim to be God's people sometimes in a very self-centered way. if we're being as honest as we can be. We just want to know what will fulfill us, what will complete us or make us feel needed or important. And for those outside of Christ, the book of Ecclesiastes would suggest there's not a good answer to that question. You'll look for your entire life and never find the answer to why are you here if you never put on Christ. You'll never figure it out. But for those of us who are in Christ, we have the answers to this question. God has revealed His purposes for us in this life. They're not veiled. They're not difficult to understand. Why are you here? What has God asked of you? And let me back up. Has He asked? Or was it more like this situation where this is what you're going to do? If you're going to be pleasing to me, this is not a request. That's really the part of this that hits home to me the most, is this is not God submitting an application to be Moses' boss. This is God saying, well, this is what we're going to do. If you want to talk about it for a few minutes, that's fine. But you're going. And the fact is that we should remind ourselves when we became Christians, and we did this voluntarily, we supposedly died to our old life and we began a daily walk with Christ that involves denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following Him. Our lives, in fact, Colossians 3:3, are supposed to be hidden with Christ in God. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Paul said to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It's not even me who lives anymore. The life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Realizing all of this, here's a list of answers for you tonight. We'll move through these very quickly. I know we're short on time. But here's a list of answers. If you have ever asked or wondered, why are you here? Here are your answers. This is not exhaustive, but this will give you plenty to do. Until the next time you have to ask this question. Number one, you are here to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to make disciples. Is that my idea? No, that's what Jesus said right before He went back up to heaven. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Every creature. I want you to make disciples. I want you to baptize them. Now, we all sit at this burning bush of, hey, I need you to spread the gospel. And sometimes we say, where's the switch for this thing? How do I turn this thing down? Because I don't want to do that. In fact, this is probably the most glaring omission in most Christian lives, mine included. I want you to go. I want you to make disciples. I want you to baptize them. All of the people that you come into contact with. And we look at that burning bush and we say, I don't know. I don't know about that. Let me tell you why I say that. This is not a theory. This is an observation. If we were all actively doing this, if we were all praying about it, and we were all asking God for opportunities, and we were all being courageous and doing only what He said to do, there'd be more people here. Period. By this time, there'd be more people here. Even if it was just a handful, there'd be more people here if we were all doing this. I'm not doing it the way that I should do it. I'm praying about it. I'm trying to change my lifestyle so that I can and will obey God. This is why I'm here. This is why you're here, because God loves everyone. He didn't want anyone to perish. But a lot of people will if we don't do what we were put here to do. We were also put here to love one another. If you are wondering, why am I here? Well, this is a really good one. In fact, Jesus said to His disciples, this is how people will know that you're mine, by the way that you love one another. This very day, I have watched two Christian sisters, not from here, two dear Christian sisters rip into each other on social media about something that has nothing to do with getting to heaven. Love one another. That's why you're here. If anything else matters more to us than that, we need to be very careful. We need to check that, don't we? Love one another is one of the main reasons we're here. We are here to repent of all sin because sin separates us from God. It puts us into bondage. And if we have a sin of commission, a wrong that we're doing, or a sin of omission, something we're not doing, it is time to repent. It's not time to put it off or to pet it or to get as close to the line as we can. We are here to repent of sin. We are here to encourage others. If you want to know why you're here tonight, if you're thinking, this is the worst lesson I've ever heard, I don't even know why I came tonight. Well, if you'll encourage somebody afterwards, it will have been worthwhile. Even if you didn't enjoy the lesson, even if you learned nothing, if you will go up to someone tonight and encourage them genuinely, you will be doing one of the things that God put you here to do. You are put here to grow in your faith. You are to be adding to your faith, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ so that you can avoid slipping away from God. Are we doing that? That's why we were put here. We were put here to serve others. On his last night before he was crucified, Jesus washed dirty feet to show them that this is what I expect you to do. If you are despondent and you are reflecting on your purpose in life, stop doing that for a few minutes. Go help somebody who's in need, and I promise you'll feel better. We're put here to serve other people. That's part of our spiritual DNA. We're put here to carry our cross daily. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. In human, common, modern terms, do something for God every day that you really don't want to do. Every day. I don't do it yet, but I plan to. Do something difficult that you don't want to do for God every day, and you'll be obeying Christ, and you'll be doing what you were put here to do. Finally, we are put here to glorify and bring others to God. This is really what this is all about. Everything that we've just talked about is intended to create the kind of lifestyle that others are attracted to, that others see differences in, and they ask questions, or they wonder, how do you live that way? How can I live that way? And then we have our chance to glorify God by what we do and what we say, to bring other people to Him. This is something that Jesus wants us to do while we're here, and it is the reason why we're here. So what excuses have we made for not doing the things that I just put on the board? Do we approach the burning bush of the New Testament as if it were a nightlight to comfort us or a flashlight to point at other people? What will be the result in my life if I say no to God? If I continue to say no, I'm not going to do what you put me here to do. Finally, let me just ask this question. How long is the conversation between you and God going to last? I know that something I just put up on the board convicted you because they all convict me. Pick one. Just pick the one you're struggling with most and decide tonight this conversation is over. I'm done making excuses. I'm done trying to wiggle my way out and spar and box my way out of this contest with God. I'm just going to start doing what He told me to do tonight. Try that and see if that doesn't put you on a better path. Why are we here? Why are you here? We've seen so far that the answers to our questions are simple. Changing our direction is simple. It's just not always easy. So tonight, if this is your situation, please think long and hard about what you need to do next. Am I supposed to give an invitation tonight, Dean? No invitation. Okay, so we're just going to have a prayer. We're going to close with a prayer tonight. If you have a need, the invitation's always open. If you have a need, come see one of the elders or anybody that you feel comfortable with. I'd be glad to talk with you, study, pray, whatever you need. We are here to help each other and to serve God. So let's close with a prayer. Holy Father, we stand in your presence tonight. We realize you are a consuming fire still to this day. We realize you are patient and graceful and kind, but we also realize you are a God who expects obedience, even when it makes us uncomfortable. Lord, we get very good at pretending that you're not speaking to us anymore. We get very good at being selective. And I pray tonight that on behalf of everyone within the sound of my voice, that we will stop doing that. That we will realize that the marching orders you've given us are non-negotiable. That they are the reason we're here, that they will give our lives purpose and meaning and hope and peace. Lord, we're being lied to when the devil tells us that we can be happier not doing your will. It's not true. Help us to see through those lies and to embrace the path that you would have us to be on. Forgive us when we fail, and we fail often. Put us back on that narrow path, and may we serve you better from this point forward than we did before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.